Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. Today we'll be looking at Jeremiah 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 4. In chapter 2, which we looked at the past 2 weeks, God confronted the people of Judah for turning away from him, the God who had rescued them from slavery, the one who had brought them into the good land with the tender love of a faithful husband. And God uses the image of Israel as a once loving bride, now turned adulteress, going after other gods and nations instead of being faithful to the one true God. And as we read our passage, remember that at this point in Israel's history, the kingdom has been divided into north and south. So Israel, the northern kingdom, after decades of rejecting God, was taken into exile by Assyria. That was in 722 BC. And Jeremiah's ministry now, in our passage, is about 100 years after that, ministering to the southern kingdom that remains, the kingdom of Judah. But you'll notice in our passage that the Lord also speaks to Israel, the north, to exiled Israel. The Lord ultimately is calling the nation as a whole and all the nations of the earth to return to him. So let's, with open ears, hear the word of the Lord. Our passage begins Jeremiah 3, verse 1. The Lord is speaking to Judah. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers, like an Arab in the wilderness. That means like a nomad going from place to place. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce, that is, into exile. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord, their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice and righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Let's pray. O Lord God, teach us your way that we might walk in your truth. Give us an undivided heart that we might fear your name. Amen. Let's look at our passage in four parts. First, Israel's impossible situation. No way home. Second, God's gracious plea. Return. Third, true repentance. What does true repentance look like? And finally, bright hope for those who repent. So first, Israel's impossible situation, mainly looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In the first five verses of our passage today, there's this issue of divorce and remarriage, and God is referring to his own law, which is from Deuteronomy 24, to show the impossible situation the people have put themselves in. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, clearly states that if a man divorces his wife and she remarries another man, and then the second man divorces her, the first husband may not take her back to be his wife. quote, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, unquote. An abomination is something God hates. You see, God had perfectly designed marriage from the beginning as the unbroken union between one man and one woman for life. Even more so, God had made a binding covenant with Israel, a promise to be their God, to have them as his people, his bride. This is the committed love and devotion God has for his people. But Israel, in her idolatry, in her turning away from God, broke that covenant. And what makes Judah's situation here even worse is their delusion about their status with God, their relationship with God. Even after he's disciplined them and taught them, they don't think they've done anything wrong. See how God describes Israel's hard-hearted, delusional pride. Verse 3, even after God's discipline of withholding the rain, Judah has the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. The image is of a sinner holding their head up high in self-willed, self-justifying defiance, a necessary survival tactic for those who know they are guilty but pridefully refuse to admit it. And then in verse 9, even after God gives Judah the heart-wrenching lesson of seeing the idolatrous northern kingdom of Israel punished, sent away with defeat and exile, Judah still does not repent. Verse 9, Judah did not fear. She took her whoredom lightly. And here's the kicker in verse 10. Yet for all this, treacherous Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. Even when they have been repentant, for instance, in Josiah's reign, he instituted reforms, and yet they did not return with their whole heart. It was a shallow going through the motions. The wickedness that had been entrenched in the nation in Manasseh's reign, wickedness that even included false religion with child sacrifice, that wickedness was too deep, that rot in their hearts. Even their repentance was a sham. They try to use religious speech. You see it in verses 4 and 5. My father, you are my friend. The friend of my youth, will he be angry forever? But God responds, you say that, but you've done all the evil that you could, taken every opportunity to do evil, to defy me. God is essentially saying, you think you can have many lovers, worship other gods, rely on other nations for help rather than the Lord, and then just return to me, your first love, as if you had never broken away from me? And you think I will accept your empty religious words and shallow worship and ignore your evil actions? It's inconceivable. It's outrageous. And for a holy God, it's impossible. So we come to our second heading. What's God's response? Our second heading, God's gracious plea. Return. It's remarkable. It's amazing to see God's response to the people in our passage. God, though he has every right to shut out the people of Israel from his presence, to change the locks on the door so they can't come back, God's response is instead to plead with his idolatrous, treacherous people. He pleads with them. Hear his repeated cry. Verse 11, return, faithless Israel. Verse 14, return, faithless children. Verse 22, return, O faithless sons. Now, in trying to figure this out, it's a head scratcher, really, trying to follow the logic of it, because God has just said in verses 1 through 5 that Israel can't return, right? Based on his own law, they've gone away, they've taken other lovers. They can't return to him as their first love, their true husband. And even God's plea itself sounds like an oxymoron. Return, faithless Israel. Israel's shown themselves to be faithless to the core. How can they return? Well, as Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The key here is in verse 22. The Lord says, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness." The NIV says, "I will cure you of backsliding." Is Israel in an impossible situation? Yes, humanly speaking. Like they have a terminal diagnosis with no more treatment options left. And even their attempts to heal themselves is half-hearted, a mere religious show, like self-medicating just to mask the symptoms but not treat the disease. But God has the real cure. God and only God can heal faithlessness. This is the beautiful reality of repentance. Yes, we must, of our own will, our own initiative, make that decision to turn to God, to turn away from our sin and turn to God. But it's ultimately God's compassion on us. He's the one that pleaded with us in the first place. And his heart-transforming power that turns us from faithless people to faithful people. Praise his name. This is the story of God's grace, isn't it? Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, completely cut off from him, no way back home, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Amen. So we don't ultimately place our hope in our own efforts, our own strength to change. We do place our hope in the grace of God. Yet it is clear from our passage and God's repeated refrain, "Return, return, return," that we must also take action to turn to him in response to his gracious plea for us to repent. And if we feel like we don't need to repent, remember 1 John 1:9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even if we are walking with the Lord, in step with him, and experience spiritual health, we still are people that need to live a life of repentance. That's why we have a prayer of confession at the beginning of our service every week. I like how the psalmist puts it, "Forgive my hidden faults." We know we all have those. So what does true repentance look like? How do we do it? Our third heading, true repentance. True or wholehearted repentance has two components that we see in our passage. First, there are words of repentance, and second, there are actions of repentance. First, the words of repentance. In verses 21 through 24, we hear the voice of the people from the bare heights, probably referring to the high places where they engaged in sexual immorality and in false religion. This voice is weeping. This voice is repenting. And as we examine the people's language here, it really sounds like sincere, genuine repentance. It's got all the essential components of repentance. First, they come to God. Verse 22, "Behold, we come to you." There's a volitional movement. There's intentional thoughts towards God. Second, they affirm who he is. Also in verse 22, "For you are the Lord, our God," invoking the covenant name of Yahweh. They confess their sin. They acknowledge its effects. They take responsibility for it. 25b, "We have sinned against the Lord our God." Remember verse 13, God said, "Only acknowledge your guilt." They're doing it. They're acknowledging their guilt. Verse 24, from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured. They're owning up. They're taking responsibility, not just for their sin, but for its consequences. They're also feeling the shame of their sin. They aren't brushing their shame aside. We went over this in the book of James. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Humble yourself before the Lord and he'll lift you up. Verse 25, let us lie down in our shame. They're spending time letting that shame sink in. They're renouncing their sin. Verse 23, truly the hills are a delusion. Those high places, they might as well not even exist. They're nothing, Lord. And finally, they're trusting in God for salvation. Verse 23, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So Israel's words here are sincere and genuine, but the question remains, will their repentant words lead to repentant action? And so that's the other half of true repentance. You have the words. We need to speak those words of repentance to the Lord. We need to confess. But then there's the action or the fruit of repentance. So God's response, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, God says, okay, great. Put your words into action. If you're going to return to change your ways, make sure you return to me, the God who calls you to speak and to live out holiness. How was that done? The Lord goes on to tell us there are things we need to put off and things we need to put on. First, put off. 4 verse 1. Remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver. Those things in your life, those objects used for sin, in this case, the stone and tree that was referred to earlier, the idols of their worship, those objects used for sin, remove them. And this applies to us as well. For instance, there is an app you can download, Covenant Eyes, where you enlist accountability partners to help block pornography from your phone and to help keep you accountable. Cut it off. Some have found they need to delete those shopping accounts that they spend hours and hours on and an inordinate amount of money on. Sometimes we need to literally cut off the route that we take in our life. We don't drive by that place where we used to party or that place, the neighborhood bar, where we know we'll be tempted to have a drink. We decide not to set foot in a store where there's an old flame that works there, and we know it wouldn't be good for us even to interact with them. We cut that off. We don't go there. We find a different store. Walking down the hallway at work, you see a flirtatious coworker coming. You just take the other way. You cut off that path. Again, enlisting accountability partners, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to help you keep those barriers in your life. These are just examples. And we see that not all of these things are bad things, right? We have to shop. We have to interact with people and so forth. But it's when we make good things, ultimate things, into idols in our life. And some of the things are bad things. Sometimes we need to take drastic measures to remove sin from our life. Remember Jesus' words, Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And what else does the Lord say here in our passage? Remove the detestable things and do not waver. Be persistent. In other words, cut off the sin from your life and keep it off. Don't think you can dabble. Indulge just a little bit. Remember Romans 6:11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God, in Christ Jesus. Just like the people of Israel, we need to reject the delusion that we can serve God primarily and other loves secondarily on the side. Adultery is adultery, no matter how much the adulterer may say he loves his spouse more than his mistress. To drive home this call to wholehearted devotion to God, he uses the image of circumcision, 4 verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcision was an outward permanent change to an Israelite based on a spoken covenant from the Lord. Spiritually speaking, God's people are to be forever marked as his. No turning back. A permanent change of heart. This change, as we talked about, is ultimately empowered by God himself, the healer of our faithlessness. The New Testament picks up on this theme. We're told that circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit in his power. Romans 2:29. And that as believers, we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 2:11 and 12. Jesus' work on the cross defeated our sin, gave us victory over sin. And the gift of the Holy Spirit living in us, it's Christ's resurrection life, new life living in us. But we need to continue to cooperate with him to take action to ensure that God, not our sin, rules over our lives. So, again, we're talking about the action of true repentance, that's the putting off. What about the putting on? 4 verse 2 presents the positive. Yes, proclaim as the Lord lives, but do so in truth, justice, and righteousness. Are we putting on the truth, brothers and sisters? Are we telling the truth in every situation, even when we're tempted to embellish? What a lovely word for lie, isn't it? It's an embellishment itself. To embellish or to cover up the truth. Are we telling the truth? Are we treating others as we would have them treat us in every situation, at home, at work, in the neighborhood? Do we have the Lord's heart of compassion to help those around us with needs, near and far? We have the Operation Christmas Child to do just that. Justice, righteousness, truth. Does all of this putting off and putting on sound like hard work? It is. Look at God's image that he gives us in verse 3. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Fallow ground is ground that is hard, unplowed, unused. It won't accept seed. It won't absorb water. You can scatter as much seed on it as you want. It's not going to grow. If the seed is God's word, then the thorns, as Jesus teaches in Mark 4:19, are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, including those idols in our lives that choke the word and it proves unfruitful. Like a farmer or a gardener spending time breaking up the soil, pulling out thorns, sweat pouring off his face. We need to spend time and energy in reflection and prayer. God says, acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge. There's a knowledge, there's an understanding that takes some time. We need to set that time aside to think through our lives, asking the Lord, is my heart hardened in patterns of sin? Where are there thorns of competing loves, of idols that are trying to choke out my time spent with you, Lord? My time fellowshipping with and encouraging your people, my time doing your work. We can listen to all the sermons we want. We can say all the right godly things. We can have beautiful, wonderful prayers. But the seed of God's truth cannot grow in your life if you remain hardened by ongoing sin. Break it up. Break up the fallow ground. The Lord will help you. As living encouragements, consider, brothers and sisters, that we know who, by God's grace and power, now walk in victory over sin that once had dominion over them. Praise the Lord. That is our testimony, each of us, in one way or another. He has set us free. So I encourage you to think about what practical steps, big or small, God is calling you to take this morning to put off sin and to put on his righteousness. In closing, we come to our final heading, bright hope for those who repent. Notice that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, the Lord is not simply giving Israel commands. He's stating his commands in the form of a promise. If you return, if you remove, if you swear, then what? Verse 2b, then the nations shall bless themselves in him, that's in the Lord, and in him shall they glory. Here the Lord is referring back to the promises that he gave in chapter 3, 15 through 18 that we heard earlier. It's amazing, considering the extent of Israel's sin, that God not only reveals his compassionate and gracious character by pleading with them to repent, he reveals that, verse 12, he will not be angry forever. But he goes on in 3:15 through 18 to promise that a remnant of the people will be brought back to the land, form a unified kingdom, multiply, and be ruled by the Lord himself, his very presence, and that it will be a worldwide kingdom. Verse 17, all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord at Jerusalem. Promise for a treacherous people. See God's compassion. We can't help but think of the description of heaven in Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And it goes on in verses 22 through 24. And I saw no temple in the city. Does that sound familiar? They'll no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord shall not be made again. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. I know of a man who bought a 20-acre plot of land where all of his kids one day and their families could come and live. He set aside a plot for each one of them. They could be gathered together, they could have meals together, they could help one another. And this type of arrangement is rarely seen in our culture. But as a father myself now, I can totally feel the appeal of trying to keep my kids as close as possible for as long as possible. I've got about 12 years till my first, might think about college, so OCC all the way. This desire for closeness with our children, even when they're adults, and out of the house, it's a little glimpse of what God wants for us, what he's always wanted, to be with us as our God and for us to be with him as his people. Verse 19 of our passage, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land. Think of Jesus' words, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So brothers and sisters, as we wrestle against sin, and in our hard work of repentance, it's so important for us to have this long view, to remember the end of the matter, God's final plan for us, God's transforming work in our hearts, combined with our living lives of repentance to cooperate with his work, is preparing us to dwell with him forever, when we will be fully and finally completely healed of our faithlessness in the Lord's glorious kingdom in his presence forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the limitation of our minds and hearts and our flesh, we know that we can but grasp these things in part. And yet by your Spirit, Lord, we trust. Your Spirit who knows all things and searches your mind. We trust that you can help us to live out these commands, these exhortations, Father, to live lives of repentance, to be continually confessing and drawing closer to you, Lord, to experience your healing of our faithlessness. We praise you for the work you have done in us. We praise you for the work you will continue to do. And I ask, Lord God, if there's anyone here who has not come to you in repentance, Father, may they turn. May they turn to you today and know your love and your forgiveness and the new life in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.